Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Can you imagine saying that about Peter? Paul, wow. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" I think Paul's quite an amazing fellow. This is the third and last historical point Paul uses to demonstrate to the Galatians the soundness of the gospel that he preaches. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul was showing the unity of the gospel that he had with the other apostles. But here, he wants to show how firmly rooted in the gospel he is, that even if Peter opposes him, he's going to take Peter right to the wall and contradict him publicly when Peter's conduct threatened to compromise the gospel. This is how important it is that Paul will go toe-to-toe with Peter over the gospel. So we begin here, and then I'll move on to the next section. Peter's fear is what this first part is about. Peter's fear to live the gospel. He's afraid to live it. It makes best sense to see that to Paul's argument here at this point has Peter come into Antioch some point after the Jerusalem Council. Some people would place it maybe before, but it makes best sense to see it afterward. Peter may have been interested in seeing what God was doing among the Gentiles, or he had some other reason to be there in Antioch. We don't know why. But he was living the gospel first. When he gets there, he's living it. He ate with the Gentiles. He demonstrated the freedom that he had and how the gospel superseded the traditions of the Jews and the law that he had practiced. And this all follows on Acts chapter 10, verse 15, where Jesus appears, or the vision of the sheet filled with animals appears to Peter, and he's told to eat anything in it. And God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Out of that, slowly, Peter learns, and Paul knew, that the separation between Jew and Gentile in the church was not supposed to be. So whatever was happening in Antioch probably didn't come because Peter made it happen. It was probably happening among the Jews and the Gentiles there. They were probably eating together, fellowshipping together, acting like the church. Peter comes along, he participates in it, probably saying, "This is good," and seeing how beautiful it is. But he goes beyond what the Jerusalem Council did. In Acts chapter 15, I didn't finish that section last week in reading it all, but the Jerusalem Council, basically, they were saying, "Gentiles, you can go and live this way, and it's okay." But they didn't really address what Jews were supposed to do. And so here you have Peter in Antioch acting not like a Jew would, who was a Christian, but acting really like what a Gentile would be like. He not only acknowledges the freedom that Gentiles had in the gospel, but the freedom that the Jews had in terms of the gospel, what the gospel brought. Jewish believers weren't held to the Jewish law. They weren't held to Jewish traditions any more than Gentiles were. And that's pretty astounding. And then these certain men, who we don't know who they are, they came from James. Who they were and how they came from James, we don't really know. It's kind of tricky, a little bit of speculation on that. It doesn't mean necessarily that it was some big official visit or that James was behind whatever they were saying. We don't know exactly how to read that. These people were overstepping themselves. If they weren't legalists themselves, they may have been strict Jews. They just came down and said, "Okay, the Gentiles are free to do that, Peter, but you can't do that." I mean, maybe that was the case. I think there's something else that's probably more likely. It's probably more likely that James was sending a message with these guys to Peter, saying, "Peter, I know what you're doing. You think it's all fine and good, but word about what you're doing in Antioch is getting back to Jerusalem and Judea. And the Christians and the Jews up here are hearing about it, and it's making life difficult for us." That could have been more likely what was going on. It allows you to understand James actually sending people, the people actually talking to Peter and saying, "Slow down on this behavior that you're doing. There could have been physical persecution happening to Christians in Jerusalem and Judea because of Peter's actions. That he was showing what the gospel really meant, and the unbelieving Jews were really seeing what that meant and beginning to persecute the Christians because of it. That could have been James' message. We don't know for sure. So those are kind of speculatory, but I think that's probably your best solution to the thing. Whatever the reason is, Peter fears the circumcision party, probably not the circumcision party of the church, circumcision party outside the church, and so he withdraws himself from the Gentiles, probably thinking it's a good thing to do, but it wasn't a good thing to do. It doesn't mean that Peter thought they were right. It just means he was unwilling to stand against them. And that is different, but the end result was the same. Many times, we do what is wrong simply by not standing up for what's right. And that makes it wrong in the end. We don't know if Peter was planning on dealing with this later. Oh, when I get back to Jerusalem, then I'll talk to James. We don't know what was going on in his head, but what we do know is he should have dealt with it right then and there, the way Paul did with him. It was too important an issue. It was the very nature of the gospel itself that was at stake. And Peter was willing to compromise on it. Peter's actions not only affected himself, but they affected everyone else. As soon as Peter stopped standing for the gospel, the other Jews around him began to back off from their freedom as Jews to fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul says, even Barnabas was led astray into this erroneous thing. Even Barnabas, who was closely associated with Paul and really, really understood the gospel, and he was starting to back off too. Very, very serious, because Barnabas was a leader in the Antioch church. And when the church leadership begins to fail on the issue of the gospel, the whole church is going to suffer. So, Paul calls this hypocrisy, and we have to understand why. It's hypocrisy because they were pretending that their actions were right in separating themselves from the Gentiles, but that wasn't the reason they were doing it. They were pretending their actions were right, but their motivation was fear of people, fear of man, not living by the truth. Their actions and their motivations were both wrong, Paul would say. It was hypocritical action, and it was wrong in both regards. So there was a separation in the church between Jew and Gentile, just as the Jews had had a separation between them and Gentiles under the law. This ugliness had come into the church. The gospel removed those distinctions, and leaders in the church were putting them back in. The Gentiles were probably not liking this. Can you imagine the Gentiles in Antioch beginning to see what was going on, seeing the Jewish people pull away from them, wondering what other legalistic stuff was going to be coming next, whatever Jewish traditions, where this was going to go. And I imagine it was producing great division in the church. So Paul opposes Peter. And, I mean, I don't think it was just that he was very gutsy. He may have been very gutsy, but he knew the issue was so important. The issue of the gospel was so important. And that's why you see this letter to the Galatians. He will fight on this issue. Since these things probably took some time to transpire, probably didn't happen overnight. Maybe Paul was away for a few days, and he comes back and he sees this. What are you doing, Peter? He can't believe what's going on. It's not just a mistake. Peter didn't have this lapse of judgment. Paul says he stood condemned by his own actions, and Paul was just pointing it out. He was the one who had received that vision. He had been present when the Gentiles received the gospel. Peter knew what the truth was. If anyone should have stood for that truth, it should have been Peter. Peter hadn't been fooled by the arguments of the legalizers. His problem was that he gradually gave into their pressure, even though he knew what was right. He knew the gospel was being challenged, and he didn't stand up for it. Paul says these leading Jews' conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. When you think about it, he puts it in the language of walking. They were beginning to stumble, and it was a serious problem. They were headed for disaster. So in front of the whole church, in front of the whole congregation, just like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Paul addresses Peter in front of the entire congregation. The offense against the gospel and the church was public, and so it needed to be dealt with publicly. He couldn't cover this up. This was too big of a deal. He wasn't trying to raise himself over Peter. That wasn't his motivation, so that he would be the top apostle in the whole church. He didn't care about that at all. He cared about the gospel, that it was being protected, that it wasn't being destroyed. So we see here that Paul also, the other aspect you see is that Paul has full apostolic authority. He's right about the gospel. He was right about the gospel when he received it. He was right about the gospel when he went to Jerusalem the first time. And he was right about the gospel here. And the reason that's important is the Galatians need to know that. The Galatians need to know that when it comes down to Paul and the gospel, Paul is right about it. He will even stand against those who come from Jerusalem. He will stand against Peter. He will stand against Barnabas. He's right about the gospel. All of Christian living is affected by the gospel. We're all free from the law, Jew and Gentile, and they were losing sight of that. All are free to first love one another and then practice traditions and interpretations. If Jews wanted to do things, they were free to do them, but they had to do them for the right reason, and they could never allow those things, those traditions, to get in the way of the truth of the gospel. That comes first. The gospel always comes first. So, let's get into Paul's argument in verses 15 to 21. This is a little bit tricky to follow, so I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to break it down for you. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And one more comment about this as we get into it. You'll see maybe a footnote in your translation. They're wondering where to put the quotation marks around what Paul is saying to Peter. Paul probably says, this is what I said to Peter, and he's slowly in the middle of this paragraph moving from what he was talking to Peter about and quoting himself kind of and then moving into this other thing. So there's no real way to get the quotation right. It's like when you talk to somebody and you're saying, oh, and then I said to him this, and then you slowly fade into your own comment on what you said. That's what Paul's doing here. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So, you know this by another phrase popularized by Martin Luther, and that is?
By faith alone.
Justification by faith alone, that's right. That's what he's saying here. And this is, because this is one of Paul's earliest letters, this is written before the letter to the Romans, this is kind of the very first time we have in his writings this idea of justification by faith. Paul's argument, justification is by faith, not by works. And since we've covered this at length in Romans, you know, you guys are so well aware, this will be very easy for you to understand. Paul's question ultimately to Peter is, why are you Judaizing the Gentiles? Why are you making Gentiles have to be like Jews? Peter was a Jew living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. So if you as a Jew will live like a Gentile, why on earth would you make the Gentiles live like Jews? I mean, it's craziness. That's what he was doing. The point is, God has removed all racial distinctions in the church, but Peter was making one. Peter was making a distinction where God took it away. Now we need to look at his argument. Well, number one, I don't know how many points in his whole argument here. I think I got 13 points in Paul's argument. And they're scattered between my points. So it might be a little bit harder to follow this. But his first thing is, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Jews had privileges by birth. Paul argues this in the book of Romans. He says, what advantage is there to be a Jew? What advantage then is there to being a Jew? And then he goes on to list those in Romans 3 and in verse 9, and chapter 3 and chapter 9. But those advantages still did not make them right before God. None of the advantages that a Jew had made him right before God. In the end, it didn't justify him. In the end, it never brought him salvation. The gospel is the only means of salvation. It's the only way to save sinners. And the first thing you have to do is you have to be able to admit that you aren't able to save yourself. And that's a hard thing for people to do, to look at their lives and say, my life, my salvation is beyond my ability to fix. You must first admit your inability to save yourself in order to qualify for the gospel. The gospel is only for saving sinners. If you're not a sinner, you can't be saved. It's just one of those facts of life. Jews who think they're better than Gentiles then are in no position to be saved. As long as you can still say, well, I can make it on my own because I'm a Jew, or I have the law, or I have something, you are in no position to be saved. Paul's second point is, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. No person, Jew or Gentile, can be saved by any law. Not the Mosaic law, not any list of rules. There's no law that you can follow in order to make God save you, in order for you to be justified before God. Nothing. There's no system of good deeds that will allow you to gain His favor. Why is it that the law was given then? Yeah, to get you lost. That was the whole point. The law is here so you will get lost. That's what the law was given, to reveal sin, not redeem you from sin. So anybody looks at the law and said, this law will save me, didn't understand the power of sin. Paul argues in Romans, the whole point of the law is to show you that even something good like the moral elements in the law, sin is so bad it can corrupt that and get you to break it. His third point is, we know that a person is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the justification element. Jews can only be saved by faith and grace. In other words, by the gospel, and not by any work of the law. There's only one way to be saved, whether you're Jew or Gentile. His fourth point, you know, and these points are just like the verses. So if you're trying to write them down real fast, and he's going too fast, you just go home and look at the text later and do what we're doing in Sunday school. It'll be easy for you. Point four, we believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. We believed in Christ, because that was the only way. The law was no part of our salvation. This goes back to what he argues in chapter 1. Here he was, following the law as best as he could, and what did it produce in him? You know, he was a murderer, he was an angry, miserable man, and what happened? He probably didn't think he was that miserable at the time, but he was miserable to other people. And so what happens is, when he experiences Christ on the Damascus Road, instantly that all changes, and he was changed in an instant by the truth of the gospel. His fifth point, we know that works of the law will not justify anyone. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, none of them save. So, let me ask you, by way of review, it's been a long time since I asked this question. Are you ready? What is the definition of justification? This is something you should have memorized long ago. Many of you used to have it memorized, but what is it?
Is that
the
bank account thing?
It is the bank account thing, yes. But what words would you use to express it? The act of God, whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ. That's the definition of it. Very good. Somebody clap for you. The rest of you, write this down. Justification is the act of God. God does it, not you. The act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner. It takes faith, but it also takes you to recognize you're a sinner. Righteous. Righteousness in terms of legal status. Right? Not you suddenly being perfect. You aren't. You're all saved. You're none of you perfect. Okay? Trust me. In Christ Jesus. Your justification only happens in Christ Jesus. There's no other place. There's no other realm of it. All those elements are very important. That's what justification is. It's the act of God whereby he declares it's, again, a legal part of it, declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. That's the definition. Learn it. It's very important. It's God's way of dealing with all the charges against us that are brought about by... Let me see if you can finish this sentence. All right? You should be able to finish this by now. It's God's way of dealing with all the charges against us brought about by... No. Not Satan. Brought about by... No. By what? What about yourself? Somebody said something over here. Who was it? The value system. Yes, let me read it now. It's God's way of dealing with all the charges against us brought about by living our own value systems. If you can't figure out that when I give you theology, it's not going to be about value system and relationship, you've missed a large portion of the last 2 years of me being here. I'm sorry, but you have. All right? It's about your value system, because that's what sin is. Sin is, here's God's value system, here's your value system, you're not doing his, you're doing yours. There's a consequence for you doing yours, and that is to be punished. Alright? So, all theology is relational, but the justification part, Paul describes in very legal terms, and so I want to talk about it in the issue of justice here, instead of in terms of relationship. Relationally, though, our sinful actions have consequences. And think about it, in terms of relationship. When Bruce offends me, right? Right? It's he's cheering. When he does this, his sinful action has consequences, but in order to preserve the relationship, I will do something, right? I will either crush him, which I don't do, but the other thing I have to do, what is forgiveness? You understand what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is me not making him pay for his sin. It's me taking the penalty of it. It's me taking the consequence of it, the burden of it, the damage done upon myself. Now, his sin is because his value system isn't my value system, right? Sorry, but you just happen to be there looking guilty. I mean... And, yeah, Andrew's not here this morning. Next time I'm just going to move one over. I'll find you. It's terrible. Andrew's not here. Yes, next week. So you can see that there's a consequence to it in terms of relationship. And so we have the same thing with God. There's a consequence in our relationship with Him when we sin. The consequence is we hurt Him, but His justice must be satisfied. As in legal terms, He relationally wants to restore us, but the legal part of it, the justice element of God, because He's righteous, He must deal with that sin. And so He deals with it at the cross. Someone always pays a price in forgiveness. You know, when you forgive someone, it's just not poof gone. Somebody paid for that. You did. When God forgives us, forgives our sin, it's not just magically poof gone. He pays for it Himself. He takes the injury against Himself. God's justice demands that He do something when we sin, when we live our own value system. He would either destroy us or go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross. So then Paul, in verses 17 to 19, he describes his new relationship to the law. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now what is he talking about here? The same argument that he dealt with at length, like for a whole chapter in the book of Romans. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ are we found to be sinners. So this whole idea, if justification is by faith, does Christ promote sin? I mean, if you can just go, oh God, please forgive me, does that mean you can live any way you want? Really, that's the question Paul is dealing with here. Does justification by faith, rather than works, promote sin, a sinful lifestyle? Is it just too easy to be forgiven, therefore it's easy to sin? If we're justified by faith and not works, does that mean that we don't have to be righteous in ourselves and that there's no standard by which we must live? That's the question. If the law is no longer the standard, what is? Again, you should know this. If we're counted righteous when we really aren't righteous, does it matter at all if we do the right things, righteous things? But when you think in terms of God's value system, it clarifies the whole answer to that, doesn't it? Because if we're in His kingdom, we adopt His value system. Not a system of, it's not a list of rules and laws, but it's His likeness. It's part of that whole process of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. All relationship is based on a common value system. So when Bruce comes to me and says that he has sinned against me, what is that acknowledgement of? It's an acknowledgement of his value system not being my value system. Repentance is that, confession is that acknowledgement. Repentance is him actually changing it. Forgiveness is me saying, I'm so glad you changed. that I forgive you, I'm not going to make you pay for it, and then we have restoration of relationship. See, that's what it's about. It's the exact same thing in terms of you and God. Christ's death was because of your sinful value system, and it's so that he could restore relationship with you. But he doesn't intend for you to keep that old value system at all. Or else you're never reconciled in the first place. So in terms of your relationship, see, Jesus teaches the same thing. If the person comes to you, Peter says, oh, many, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And Jesus says, every time he repents, right? Every time he changes, every time he adopts your value system. And so this issue is, how do you know if somebody's repented or really repented, or how do you know they're just not saying, please forgive me? When they've adopted your value system. That's when you know that they've really changed. We adopt his value system not so that we can be justified. It's not about our justification. We adopt his value system because we want to be like him. We know what the law does, right? Remember this from 2 Corinthians? What does the law do? Okay, it condemns. What else does the law do? From 2 Corinthians. Oh, you're right. The letter of the law kills. Okay. Second, it reflects the glory of God. That's all it does. Whenever you do the law, you reflect the glory of God. Just like Moses standing there, he goes in the presence of God, he comes to reflect in the glory of God. But it's only reflection. The heart itself doesn't have to change. On the outside, you can be doing all the right things, and people can look at you and go, oh, what a great guy. But it's only external. It's only a reflection. The law condemns us. It doesn't save us. So why do we turn to the law as a Christian? We don't. The law would still only let us reflect God's glory. But one thing that happens when we let the gospel, what is the gospel? The value system of God. The gospel is the value system of God, and when it gets into our heart, it changes us. And so that when we live, when we act, our actions aren't something we're just reflecting, we're just doing on the outside. They're things that emanate from the inside. We're transformed into the glorious image of Christ. That's what that's all about. If the law couldn't save you before, if it couldn't transform you before, it's certainly not going to be part of the transformation process afterward. Paul's next point, 7, return to the law after the gospel just proves your sin. So this is the only one that's a little bit tricky in what he's saying here. But this is what he's talking about when he says, if I go back and rebuild what I tore down. He's saying, if the person lives by the law, and then they go, well, I'm going to go to Jesus, and they go to Jesus, and they go, this isn't doing it for me. I'm going to go back to the law. What is he saying by doing that? Jesus was a mistake. The law is the solution. That's what Peter was doing. Peter was saying, I'm going to the gospel. Oh, yeah, this gospel's... forget about it. I'm going to go back to the law. That's what Peter was doing in his actions. See how offensive that is to Paul? When you put it in those terms, when you go back to what you tore down, or you tore down what you've built up, and you go back to the old thing, you can see how bad it is. Christ is the solution to our transgressions. It's the solution to the law. But if you return to the law after you have Christ, what a huge problem that is. That's what the book of Hebrews is writing about too. To go back to the law after experiencing Christ, there's nothing for you. How could you be saved? There's nothing that will save you. There's nothing left. What can save you if you don't believe that Christ's death can save you? You believe that you have to do it on your own. But it didn't work in the first place. So Paul's 8th point is the law just brings death. Paul can't return to the law because he died to it. That's what he's saying. I've died to the law. It just brings death. The law brings death, not life. Trying to live by the law really should destroy all your hope in coming to God apart from grace. Try it sometime. If you really think works are the solution, just go try living by the law. And the bottom line is you will fail. And you say, oh, I'll do a pretty good job. You only have to screw up one time in that. How about I give you the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. I love that one. Paul loved it too. It's the perfect example of why you can't come to God by the law. Have you ever done that? Because it's the one that really can be measured on of the heart. On the outward side, yeah, I don't kill, I don't do all these things. Yeah, you're reflecting the glory of God. Now let's get to number 10. Thou shalt not covet anything. Bummer. It's like, wow. Because now you can really see what's wrong with your heart. You can really see what's wrong with your heart. I wish I would have got farther in the First Timothy class this morning, because there's something in there I want to say right now. And if I tell you now, it won't be fresh for next week. What should I do? Yeah, you'll forget. That thimble is going to be spilt, right? Now let me find out where I am in my notes, so when I go to Timothy, I'll know where to come back here, because I've already lost my place. Because it was actually this thou shalt not covet. Because that's the story of the rich young man, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to Timothy about those who love wealth. And here's the thing. Here's the problem with the love of wealth, because he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he draws this out to show you the distinction in these false leaders, that the pursuit of wealth is a sign of ungodliness. Now, this is going to be a huge shock, especially to all those big guys you hear on radio and TV. But it's a big shock. That is Paul's point there. Now, let me show you why. Let me show you why that is the problem. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. What is the pursuit of riches? It's absolutely the opposite. It's absolutely the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is sacrificial love for the benefit of others. The pursuit of riches, especially doing it in the name of religion. There's nothing wrong with working hard and having wealth. That's not what he's talking about there. Especially in 1 Timothy 6, he's talking about false teachers getting rich through the religious process. So I'm especially talking about those people that would preach, God wants you to be rich, please give more to my church. I'm especially talking to that attitude. That's especially what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy. Because that attitude is directly opposed to the gospel itself. That's why he can say that attitude is the direct opposite of godliness. Anybody you see that attitude in is not godly. They can stand there and pretend to be godly, they don't understand the gospel, and they have fake godliness. And it goes back to what we did talk about this morning, not understanding what purity is all about in the first place. That's what the heart's about. So, wherever I am in my notes here, I don't know. The law brings death, not life. I was talking about if you want to show, you prove that to yourself, just try to live the law completely, especially the Tenth Commandment. The purpose of the law to drive you to the cross for mercy and grace. That's what it's about. The law should only show you how sinful you are. I mean, if you're struggling with that concept of knowing how sinful you are, just make an appointment to see me, and I will explore your heart with you. It won't take long, and you will understand your need for mercy and grace. The law shows us that even a good thing, the law can be turned against us. This is what Paul shows in the book of Romans. The law can be to show how sinful we are. It's to reveal how impossible it is to come to God by your own efforts. Adopting God's value system has nothing to do with saving you. I want you to really get that too. Justification is by faith. Adopting God's value system has nothing to do with saving you, but everything to do with transforming you after you're saved. You cannot be saved without acknowledging that sin has a power over you. By virtue of what? Your sinful value system. See, that's what it's all about. When you recognize I am a sinner, you're looking at yourself and saying, my value system is a mess. Right? So how do you think you can be saved by saying, I'd like to be saved, but I really want to keep this value system? You can't. And that's why the cross saves you. It doesn't just save you from your sin in terms of save you from the punishment of it. It saves you from that mess value system you're living, to transform you to God's value system. So then returning to the law or Judaism or any other system that works is rebuilding a law. It's rebuilding something and tearing down Christianity. Saying Christianity is a mistake. Christianity doesn't really save me. I need something else. Christ's death is sufficient to save you and sufficient to transform you. The cross is God's value system in salvation. The cross is the model that we adopt for our own transformation. Verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Many of you are probably forced to memorize that verse. That wasn't a bad thing to have to learn that verse. It's a very important verse. This is Paul's new state of being. He's crucified with Christ. That's his ninth element here. He says this in Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. That's why it's so important. Our crucifixion, our death with Christ, happened in a very important way. That punishment happened, but also our living under the law was removed. The justice against us by God was served that day. You don't need to be punished by God for your sin, for your sinful value system. Not because he's forgiven it, but because he punished someone else for it. Then he says, I no longer live. He means I no longer live under the law, trying to please God by the works of the law. He doesn't live like the Pharisee he once was. He says, Christ lives in me. This means that Christ lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Doing what? Transforming us to be like Christ. Which is what? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's what it is. What do you think the Holy Spirit's producing in you? That's what he's doing. But, you know, anything else is a false sense of purity, a false kind of religion. If you're not seeing the Holy Spirit produce in you sacrificial love for the benefit of others, you're kind of missing what he's doing. He's changing you from your old value system to his value system, so we can live as Christ lived. His 12th point, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we now live in the body, it's not about striving to be justified by works. We're not saying, oh, I hope God's happy with me now. I hope I did the right thing today. I hope I didn't sin too much. If you're thinking any of those thoughts, you still don't understand the cross. A lot of Christians struggle with that. Oh, I feel so sinful today. Well, there's a solution for that. Stop trying to live by works and start adopting his value system. It takes care of that problem. So we live by faith in what God is accomplishing in us. Changes the outlook and manner of a life. We're not living by this list of rules. You can have freedom. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That's his conclusion. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no reason. The grace of God cannot be rejected because Christ's death only makes sense with it. Why else would he die? Just by an example? Oh, this is sacrificial love. So? It's an example, but it still doesn't make any sense. It's more than that. There's no Christianity without justification by faith. Salvation is either by works or by grace, but no mixture of the two. Salvation, if it can be obtained through works, says that Christ died for no reason whatsoever. If we could be saved apart from the death of Christ, then that would have been God's method for salvation. If the law worked, Jesus wouldn't have died. That's what he's saying. But since he died, that should be clue number one that the law doesn't work. Right? So why go back to it? If you accept Christ's death, then stop trying to earn favor before God by works of the law. And, let me add one more, Traditions. God isn't pleased by those things either. He's pleased only by Christ's death and you living the gospel. So in these three historical accounts, Paul has proven these things. The law didn't work in his life to save him, but the gospel did. The second thing he says, Gentiles are not required to practice the law in order to be saved. And the third thing he says here, Jews aren't required to practice the law in order to be saved either. The law never has and never will save a Jewish person. People only seek to earn their salvation because they don't understand that God has provided a way of salvation apart from works. People try to earn their own salvation because it proves to them that they're better than the next guy. Being better than the next guy doesn't make you as good as God, though, does it? But you must receive God's salvation or you insult him. It's works or Christ. only. If you say it's works and Christ, you still insult God because you say the cross wasn't sufficient. Paul was convinced that it was God's love that put Christ on the cross, and his response to God's love was faith, acceptance, obedience, and then firmly standing for the truth of the gospel, not letting anyone, even Peter, tear the gospel down. Why do we adopt God's value system? That we will be like him, that we can love others like he loved us at the cross. It's a greater thing to adopt that value system than to do the works of the law. And harder. But it's the only way that God works in the Holy, with the Holy Spirit. He transforms us into his value system. He doesn't help you do the works of the law. You're on your own for that. Paul would never let anyone attack the gospel because it became to him his only means of finding peace and acceptance with God. The differences in traditions and interpretations that Christians can have, whether Jew or Gentile, or any other brand of Christianity, must never interfere with the fellowship created by the cross. The truth of the gospel is at stake. Whenever Christians get together and say, we baptize in this way, and if you don't, you're not saved enough, they're doing exactly what Peter was doing here. Or whether it's speaking in tongues, or gifts this way, or how we practice church, or whether you do ceremony in this particular way, whatever it is, whatever your traditions and interpretations, if they interfere with the gospel at all, you are doing exactly what Peter did, and Paul would rebuke you and say you're destroying the gospel, you're destroying the unity of the church. You're creating different classes of Christians based upon works, not upon Christ. You're challenging the idea that justification is by faith alone. That's how serious those things all are.